Esther chapter 5, our text for this evening. Esther, of course, is a book of the Bible that's been debated with even prominent theologians questioning whether this book should be included in the Bible or not. And yet what we've seen as we've gone through Esther is that even though God is not mentioned explicitly or by name, God is still seen throughout this book as the God who, even when he is not seen, is still providentially controlling things. He's still at work even when he is not seen. And so this book of Esther has really a lot in common, and Esther and her time period has a lot in common with us and our time period, because Esther lived in a time where, when she was a stranger and an exile, not living in the land of Israel, but instead living in a foreign country, and we too are strangers and exile. In exiles who our citizenship is elsewhere. Also, Esther lives in a time where there's no direct revelation. God does not come to Esther and say, "Oh, Esther, if you'll do this, this will result." And so there's no assurance for Esther that of what the end result will be. And so Esther acts on faith. She acts trusting God and trusting prior revelation from God. There are no miracles. There's no spectacular events. In one sense, we could say the whole book of Esther is a miracle. And yet, God uses ordinary providences to work an extraordinary thing, an extraordinary work of deliverance for his people. And yet, in spite of there being no direct revelation, no miracles, even though she's in exile, as we are, she is still called to be faithful. And even in that far-off land, we find the people of God still under attack from evil. And so by the time we get to Esther chapter 5, we find Esther, who, though she has become queen, and she finds herself in this position of really comfort, it's a comfortable place, her life is not in danger, it would not appear, she has an opportunity to mediate and to work on behalf to save the people of God. And in that way, as we said last week, she is a picture of Jesus Christ. A type of Christ is one who will be, who willingly would put her own life on the line in order to save people. And so that was where we ended last week, at the end of chapter 4, with her agreeing to interfere in these events, even though it means that her life will be on the line. And so let's see how that goes. What happens to Esther now that she has agreed to do this as the story unfolds in Esther chapter 5? Now, it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. When Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides Queen Esther, invited no one but me to come with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Well, in the course of life, there are times when we are tolerant, not excusing of, but we are tolerant and understanding of bad behavior. When someone is sick, when someone's experiencing extreme pain, perhaps when our children are very overtired, and we know that we've kept them up late the night before and that they've not gotten a good night of sleep. These are times when we are more understanding of meltdowns. And maybe if you're in your workplace, you know, one of your coworkers is under a lot of stress and pressure. Or in your marriage, when you know your spouse just got bad news at work that day. And we're more allowing in these circumstances, when there's extreme pressure, we're more understanding of bad behavior. And that's on one hand. On the other hand, are celebrities who don't tip. And these reports come out about wealthy people who don't, you know, who leave a $2 tip on a $100 check. And we say, this is not right for millionaires to do this sort of thing. And so there is, in our own human understanding, in our interactions with one another, there is some grading on the curve, if you understand what I'm getting at here. Well, Esther in Esther chapter 5 is under pressure, under extreme pressure. She's been fasting for 3 days. Her life is on the line. The life of her countrymen is on her shoulders. And so we might say that Esther had every right to be a quick-tempered, eager, anxious, over-anxious person in the way that she acts. And yet Esther 5 reveals a lady who is patient, who is resting in the plans of God, who is winsome in her approach, versus, and there's a contrast drawn in Esther chapter 5 between Esther and her approach and Haman, who, although he is on top of the world, yet we find him being cold and angry and very self-absorbed. And we might ask, and we should ask as we come to this text, well, what is it that enables Esther to act this way? Why is it that Esther, under this extreme duress, can respond to her circumstances in this way? And the answer is that Esther's hope is in God. Esther is resigned to the will of God. Esther is resigned to God working His purposes in the world and having faith in Him. And so the lesson for us then is that as you live for Christ, you can be content in God and work for Him instead of having your hope in the things of this world. When we last left Esther at the end of chapter 4, Esther was making that famous declaration, "If I perish, I perish." And so seeing Esther now in the way that she operates in chapter 5, we realize that there is a lot of freedom when you consider yourself dead. And in our context, there's a lot of freedom when you consider your life on this earth as lost and yourself as being alive to Christ, that my life is hidden with Christ. And so we find Esther saying truly, "Let God's will be done. I am willing to give my life, even if it means that I walk into that court of the king, and he signals, instead of signaling to me, signals to the attendant standing by who stands there with a gigantic axe in his hand." And we have pictures from the Persian Empire, from the time of Xerxes, that show the throne room and Xerxes on his throne. And there is the attendant with the giant axe. And so if the scepter of Xerxes is not extended toward the person who comes in, instead there's a noted, there maybe a tip of the hand, or maybe the attendant just knows, if the scepter is not extended, then I go forth with the battle axe. And Esther walks in there knowing that she may give her life, and yet she is willing, and it really frees her then to follow God. It really frees her, and it impacts the way that she conducts herself. And this is consistent with the biblical testimony. For instance, Paul writes that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so there's a reality for us and for those who are in Christ, if you're living for Christ, that you are dead to the world and that you can truly say there is nothing that this world has to give me that is superior to what I will experience in eternity. And so therefore, even if I lose out in this life, Christ will provide, will take care of me. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me?" And so there's this understanding, even as Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, fear God. And so there's this understanding that you can take my life. For Esther, King Xerxes, you can chop off my head. You cannot separate me from the love of God, and so therefore you cannot do anything to me that will really hurt me in the end. Colossians 3 speaks of this. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And so part of the person of Christ is his trust in the Father, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And part of the image of Christ being pressed on us as believers in Christ is teaching us to trust in the Father in all circumstances of our lives. And so at the very outset of looking at chapter 5, we need to understand that our happiness and fulfillment does not come from the world, and therefore we should not look to the world for our happiness and for our fulfillment. Don't measure your self-worth based on what you are receiving or not receiving from the world. Rather, consider yourself dead, but hidden with Jesus Christ. And we see this taking place. We see this attitude in Esther as she shows her contentment in God, her resting in God, by patiently allowing God's will to be done. Esther has every reason to be uptight, to be rushed in these verses. Esther has every right to, every reason to say, I need an answer now. I demand an answer now. But notice how Esther is a picture of calm and of patience. Esther waits the 3 days. And then she gets herself ready. She puts on her royal robes to go into the royal court of the king. And she goes in there and she proceeds, but she doesn't just run into the king saying, oh, I'm in anguish, help me, help me. No, she actually waits. The king would have been in an enclosed, a covered section of the palace in the throne room. And she waits, not in at the corner of that throne room, but out in the courtyard at a distance, just waiting for him to see her, waiting for him to catch her out of the corner of his eye and then to beckon her in. And so she demonstrates this waiting. But then notice that Esther doesn't go immediately for the kill. She invites the king to a banquet. She's patient. And she says to the king, why don't you come to this banquet if it pleases you? And then she gets to this banquet and she doesn't immediately roll out a request at that point. She asks the king, why don't you come back to a second banquet? Let's sleep on this. Let's not talk business today. We can do that tomorrow. Let's just have this banquet and we'll have another one again tomorrow. And so she's very patient in the way, very content to let God unroll his plans. And so she demonstrates this resting in God's providence. And remember back to the instructions at the end of chapter 4 that Mordecai gave her. And in his instructions, Mordecai actually takes the pressure off of Esther. That he says to her, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And so Mordecai has already assured her, Esther, even if you blow this assignment, even if it doesn't work out, God still will take care of his people. And so he's given her this understanding that God is in control. Mordecai has sent her, in essence, saying, Esther, I believe that you are the person that God is going to use in this circumstance. But even if God doesn't use you, he will take care of his people. And so that enables Esther to then go before the king with contentment, with calm, saying, look, even if I die, God will take care of his people. Relief and deliverance will arise. And if I perish, well, that's fine. If I perish doing the right thing, that's God's business, and I am okay with that. Now, contrasted with Esther's contentment and relaxed nature, we see Haman, who demonstrates very clearly that his hope is in this world, and is angry when things don't go his way. Haman is on top of the world. He's at the pinnacle. He's fulfilled every life dream that he has, so much so that he calls together all his friends to tell them as much in verse 11, to tell them how great he is. He has a party for himself. Let's come together, friends, and celebrate how wonderful I am. I'm not even going to put pressure on you. You don't have to come together to tell me how great I am. You just come together and listen to me tell you how great I am. Won't this be fun? So he gathers together all these people. And so Haman's on top of his game. However, one little thing doesn't go Haman's way. And that is that Mordecai, who's this nobody, will not bow to Haman. And so Haman is all honked off about this. Mordecai may have been, at best case scenario, Mordecai was some minor official in the king's household at this point in time. Some lower official. He may have just been somebody who's sitting out in the courtyard because he just hangs out there sometimes and he's waiting to talk to Esther or to one of Esther's attendants. But, okay, so at best, Mordecai is some minor official and Haman is all ticked off. And so it'd be like Governor Rendell being ticked off because the center county officer in charge of weights and measures doesn't really like Rendell and didn't vote for him in the last election. And so now Rendell just blows his top over this relatively minor official. And that's what Haman does here. It completely preoccupies him. It ruins his evening, and he will go to any length to get rid of Mordecai. Now notice, we already said that Esther is patient. Esther waits the 3 days. She's willing to hold a second feast. But Haman, on the other hand, he already has the law passed and signed by the king that Mordecai will be put to death. That Mordecai's day is coming in 11 months. That legislation has already passed. It's already been approved. But Haman cannot wait 11 months. He can't wait. He's so impatient, so angry. And why is that? What is it that leads to this impatience and anger? Isn't it because Haman is focused on the world? Haman's looking to the world to bring him happiness. And when he doesn't get his way, he pouts and is angry. And it reminds us of King Ahab and Jezebel when Ahab cannot get Naboth's vineyard. And how he gets angry and they plot about this and they have to have just that vineyard. Well, Haman's response causes us and should cause us to examine ourselves and to think about. Now, when you are uptight, when you are quick to anger, when you are impatient with those around you, is it not because your confidence is in yourself? What I can accomplish, what I want to see happen, and it's not focused on God's plans. And so we get uptight because things aren't going our way instead of being content in God's will and in His purposes. And so we see some of Haman in ourselves with a lack of faith, a lack of contentment in the things of God and God's plans versus Esther's willingness to say, if I perish, I perish. If I don't get my way in this situation, that's okay. And Haman's anger here should have shown him the idols in his life. That public recognition was one of his idols. And also being able to call the shots and direct how everybody else acted. That was a place, those were places where Haman found his security. And Haman needed to abandon the idol of the world revolving around him and instead look toward a world that revolved around God. And God here in the book of Esther is fulfilling His purposes, even though Haman doesn't like it, even though Haman doesn't believe it. And so Haman then is angry about this, that the world does not revolve around him. In addition to that contrast, Esther's patience and Haman's quickness to anger, we find another contrast between Esther and Haman. And we'll start with Esther once again. Esther shows that she is working for God by being conscious of others and winsome in her approach. We already talked about how there are times of grief, times when we might find ourselves being self-absorbed. But Esther here shows an amazing amount of awareness of others and winsomeness even in the midst of great pressure. Esther shows respect for the king, even though this is a king who makes foolish and rash decisions, and she's seen this. Actually, the fact that she is the queen is a direct testimony to Xerxes' fast and not thoughtful process of making rules and making laws. Esther is winsome in the way that she conducts herself. She is sensitive to him. She's sensitive to her, to his desires. And what we find in Esther is that Esther realizes this is not about her. This is about God. This is not about Esther getting her way. This is about God's will being done. And notice how Esther, even in the midst of this pressure, how she defers to the king's judgment. Verse 4. King, if it seems good to you, let's get together for some drinks. You know, if this seems like a prudent course of action to you, I defer to your great judgment, King Ahasuerus. She's not demanding. She doesn't demand his presence. She doesn't demand the timing. But instead, Esther puts the king in the position of wanting to come. She puts him in the position of wanting to be a part of what she wants. And Esther brilliantly, we could say here, gets the momentum building. I had a phone call a couple weeks ago. It was a guy not selling magazines. We aren't selling magazines. We're giving away magazines for free. And so would you just pick out of this list the five magazines that you would like to get every month for free? And all that we're doing is we want to make sure that this advertising gets out that's in these magazines. And so if you'll just commit to, after you're done with our magazine, making sure that somebody else you know takes a look at the magazine as well. Just make sure two people see every magazine, and you can pick five magazines a month for free. And so they get you to pick your five magazines. And then they say, well, yeah, won't it be fun to get, you know, and I forget what these great selections were. Won't it be great to get these magazines every month? And all that we ask is that you pay a slight shipping and handling fee for these five magazines just to cover our postage. Well, what had this salesperson done? I got off the line, by the way. But what had this guy done effectively? Well, he'd gotten me excited about receiving my five magazines. And in the same way, Esther gets Ahasuerus on board. She gets him committed to this program. And she sets it all up then with this banquet of wine. This is something that she knows Ahasuerus enjoys. And we see Esther functioning as a student of the king. She's doing things that will win him over. How is he most likely to respond positively? And notice then, even in verse 8, how she gets personal involvement and agreement from Ahasuerus. She gets him to agree, look, how about if you come back? Let's have another feast tomorrow, but only come if you're going to do what I ask you to do. And so, oh yeah, I love these feasts. You know, I'm coming back tomorrow night. Don't worry about that. And remember, Ahasuerus does this all the time. He did this with Haman. Haman came in and said, King, there's a group of people who irritate me. Is it okay if we kill them all? Oh, sure, that's great. And then he tells them what the group of people is. And so Esther uses Ahasuerus and his foolishness, really, to her advantage. She knows his decision-making model. And Esther here is wise as a serpent while being innocent as a dove. Luke 16, verse 8, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And brothers and sisters, realize that more winsomeness would be a good thing for Christians. All too often, we are too wrapped up in ourselves, wrapped up in my cause, that we show no flexibility, no sensitivity to other people around us. We as Christians can have the fault of saying, I'm doing what is right, and so therefore everyone else needs to flex around me. It doesn't matter how I present my case. But that is not the biblical approach. And it's important for you, as strangers in this world, as those who are sojourners here, to be winsome. And persecution for being obnoxious Christians is not the concept of biblical persecution. Persecution for being difficult people is not the concept of biblical persecution. And Esther here comes before the king, and we get a sense of her winsomeness, of her desire to please him, to win his favor. And even we get the idea and the impression that the king takes Esther seriously. The king knows that for Esther to come to him with the concern that this is a big deal, that my queen, Esther is a good queen, she doesn't just come complaining about the food being cold sometimes and ordering me and asking for people's heads to be chopped off because they didn't make the dish I wanted tonight for dinner. And so when Esther comes, if she's not a complainer, then he is in a position to take her seriously. And along with this idea of being winsome, often whether it's in the workplace or in different organizations, Christians have the reputation of being complainers who constantly create a thorn in people's side by pointing out every little injustice. And so what we need to realize is that when we do that, we hurt the cause of God. And so instead, when our trust is in God, we can treat a lot of these little things like water off a duck's back, and then knowing that when we do have to appeal, that even the unrighteous will know that this is a big deal. If this person is complaining, if you're complaining to your employer, they'll know this is a big deal because this person normally does not complain, does not cause problems. And so Esther is winsome and conscious of others versus Haman, who is obviously self-absorbed. He is so full of himself that he holds this party. And notice that at the height of the absurdity of this party, he calls together his friends and his wife so that he can tell his wife how many children we have and recount to her the number of offspring that they have. That is how absurd Haman's self-absorption is. And so Haman, and he reviews all these past accomplishments, and it's all set up to announce to his friends and family this cherry on top, that I got invited to an exclusive banquet. And it never crosses Haman's mind to question why he was invited, why he's included on the guest list at all. He just assumes in his pride, oh, it's because I am so wonderful. Of course, Queen Esther would want me at a private banquet with her and her husband. Of course, she would want me there on this date with her and the king. That makes all the sense in the world. And so he is so wrapped up in this. And biblically, Haman just sets himself up to remind us of verses in the Bible like pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so Haman's end, his end is almost dictated in the story just based on the Proverbs, based on the way that God communicates about prideful people. And Haman is so wrapped up in himself that he builds a 75-foot gallows. That's like a 7-story building that Haman builds to hang Mordecai from. As we already said, Mordecai's not that important. Mordecai's just a minor figure at best. But Haman is so wrapped up in himself that the greatest crime in the world, the highest scaffold, must be built for someone who would dare to cross me. And so, you know, it's not out of concern for the king. It's not because Mordecai's crime is really that serious, but it's because Mordecai would dare to not bow, to not give proper respect to me. And so Haman's self-absorption leads him to give full vent to his rage, to follow his own feelings without regard for others or their needs. And Haman is one of the people in the story who's in a position to care actually for others. He's in a position where he could be more, where he should be and could be sensitive to others. He's not under duress at all, but instead he is wrapped up in himself. And notice how clearly Esther, we talked about this last week and we see it again in the text this week, Esther pictures Christ, who willingly gave of himself. He willingly trusted his life to the Father, even as he lays his own life on the line because of his concern for others. And Christ, even as he goes to the cross, and even as he hangs on the cross, is concerned with others. He talks with the thief. He gives instructions. John, you take care of my mother. And so Jesus, even in his anguish, is considerate of others. Esther here is considerate of others, even in her anguish. Versus Haman, who is the Antichrist. Not Antichrist in the formal technical sense of the New Testament terms, but the opposite of Christ. The contra Christ, if you will, that even though he is in a high situation, he is so wrapped up and concerned with himself that he doesn't even think of others. And the lesson from this contrast between Esther and Haman is that your approach to other people in difficult situations declares who you are living for and where your trust is. So the question for you people of God is, where is your faith? If your faith is in God, why are you self-absorbed? Why are you so insistent on people doing things my way? Why do you get angry when other people don't follow your directions? And so often the way that we act demonstrates that we are not content with God, that we aren't content with what He has given us, that we aren't content with His governing of the world. And as Christians, even when you are in danger, even when you have every right to be grouchy or to be short-tempered, if you are trusting in God, if you are living for Him, then you can still be pleasant and winsome and patient. Because your attitude, like Esther's, can be, if I perish, I perish. If God doesn't give me my way in this situation, that's okay. Because He rules and He knows what is best. Really, the heart of this is that our actions on the second commandment, our actions on how we treat other people, reveal our adherence to the first great commandment. The way that we treat one another betrays if we really love and trust God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so Esther, along with Jesus Christ, make a good example for us of even in distress, even in difficulty, resting in God, living for the things of God, and instead of hoping in this world to bring us gladness and contentment, to be content in God and to allow Him to govern and for us to be patient and to wait on Him. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we regularly get wrapped up in the way that we want things to run, and that we get grumpy, that we complain, that we get angry with other people around us who aren't doing things our way. And Lord, we confess that. We confess that we don't fully trust in You. We pray that You would cause us to trust in You, cause us to see the good purposes that You have for us. And Lord, cause us to be willing to die, certainly to be willing to not get our own way, if that's what brings You honor and what brings You glory. Lord, cause us, like Esther also, to be winsome, that as we interact with those around us, that we would just demonstrate to them that our hope, that our trust is not in this life, but is in the life to come and is ultimately in You. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.